I want us to look at a particular verse in the Bible that I have come to believe is one of the most profound verses in all the Word of God. And it's not one you're thinking of. In fact, if it turns out to be the one that any of you are thinking about, I'm going to buy you a chocolate-covered donut after the meeting. So I want us to begin, in leading up to this verse, I want us to sort of lay some groundwork. And I want us to start in the book of Job as we lay some groundwork leading up to one of the most profound verses in all of the Word of God. We'll look in Job, the oldest book in the Bible, in chapter 9. I've been given permission to remove my coat, and I can see it's already rubbing the microphone, so I think I'm going to take it off. That's okay. Job chapter 9, and verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Now, as we go through life, all of us are faced with many questions. We have to give answers to a variety of different questions on a daily basis. And some questions are more important than others. And some questions, it's much more important that you get the right answer to the question. You might take one of Dr. Ruth's exams and you might miss a question, you might get the wrong answer, but still pass the course. Some questions are more important than others, and the Bible poses a lot of different questions to us, but I would suggest to you this morning that the question that we just read, how should man be just with God, stands alone as to its importance. It is absolutely essential that you get the right answer to this question, more so than any other. You cannot afford to get this answer wrong. How should man be just with God? Well, let's be sure that we understand the question. What does it mean to be just with God? Well, to be just means to be declared righteous. So the question is, how should man be declared righteous with God? You see, there's a basic fundamental problem. And the problem is this, that man is a sinner and God is holy. So the question becomes, how should man, who is a sinner, ever be declared righteous with a God who is holy? A God who cannot look upon sin. How should man be just with God is the question that Job raises. Now, it adds import to the question when we realize who it is that asks the question. Turn back for just a moment to chapter 1 of the book of Job, and let's consider who this man was that asks the question, how should man be just with God? Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? It says here that Job was a perfect man. That does not mean he was sinless. Rather, it means that he was blameless. And so based upon this testimony of God himself, it is true to say that this man, Job, was the godliest man alive on the face of the earth at that time. Now think about that. It was the godliest man alive on the face of the earth. He says there was none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man. The godliest man on the face of the earth asked the question, how should man be just or declared righteous with God? You see, Job understood that he was a sinner and that if he was ever going to be justified or declared righteous before a holy God, it had to come from some outside source. In fact, back to chapter 9, if you look at verse 20, notice what he says. He says, if I justify myself, verse 20, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Job says there's no point in pretending that I'm a righteous man, that I could ever stand before the presence of a holy God. Job says, I know I'm a sinner. And if I try to justify myself, well, the very words will condemn me. So Job realized he had a problem. And so what does he do? Drop down in chapter 9 and verse 32. Job goes on to say, for he, that is God, he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Here, Job is crying out to heaven, recognizing he needs to be just with God. He needs to be declared righteous, but realizing there's no hope within himself. And so he cries out to heaven, oh God, if there were only a daysman, if there were only an umpire, a mediator, an intercessor, someone that might lay his hand upon us both, someone that could take the hand of God and the hand of man and somehow reconcile man to God. God has no need to be reconciled to man. It's man that has the problem of sin. And man needs to be reconciled to God. And Job cries heavenward, if only there were a mediator, a daysman, an intercessor, someone that had access to God, someone even that might be at the same time fully God and fully man, that could take the hand of a sinner and take the hand of a righteous God and somehow bring about atonement, could somehow bring about restoration, reconciliation. And so Job cries out towards heaven for an intercessor. Well, we know that the very thing that Job needed is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was that daysman? Who was that intercessor? The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who himself was fully God and fully man, the one who spans heaven and earth, who brings about reconciliation between man and God. The Lord Jesus Christ is exactly what Job longed for. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. If justification is going to take place, it's going to be God that does so. And Job, he longed for that intercessor. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is exactly what Job longed for. I read an interesting description, a lovely description. I've just enjoyed thinking about it just in the last couple of weeks. A description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was described as man's ideal God and God's ideal man. And that's exactly what we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's man's ideal God. He is just what Job was crying out for. I love that word picture of our Lord Jesus. It's actually my favorite that the writer of the Hebrews gives us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. What a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. For such an high priest became us. That's a little bit awkward. We don't use that phrase much. But do you know what it means? What it literally means, the words became us. For such an high priest became us. It literally means exactly fitted to man. That's what those words became us mean. In other words, for such an high priest was exactly fitted to man. He's just what we needed. He's just exactly what we needed. We needed a priest because sin had separated us from God. And the unique privilege of a priest is access to God. And we needed someone with access to God who could intercede for us and offer forgiveness. For such an high priest became us. He's exactly what he needed. And then you have the lovely description. Holy. He had to be without sin, you see, to enter the presence of God for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, he was without sin. Holy, harmless. Now that word harmless means without guile. It means he never had an evil thought towards someone. He never had to go and apologize for something that he said, something that slipped. He never had an evil thought towards someone. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And he was made higher than the heavens. It's interesting that the very thing that's just what we needed, that was exactly fitted to man, is exactly what you and I are not in and of ourselves. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Indeed, he's man's ideal God. He's just what we needed. But not only that, he's God's ideal man. He was Jehovah's perfect servant. And so we have here Job, who would represent all of mankind, suffering from the problem of sin, realizing there's no hope to ever be declared righteous before God without some outside help. And so he looks heavenward and he cries out to God, if only there were a mediator, someone who could take the hand of God, the hand of man, and bring the two together. And what he was crying out for is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've considered the question from man's standpoint. How should man be just with God? But now, I want to turn the question around the other way for a moment and ask another similar question that's worth considering. Job says, how shall man be just with God? But I would ask you this morning, how can God be just with man? How can God be just and let sinners like you and I into heaven? That's a good question. How can God, who is holy, let sinners into heaven and not compromise his righteousness and his holiness? That's a very real question too. And that question is answered for us. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 3, we have the answer to that. Job says, how shall man be just with God? But now we're thinking about the question of how God can be just and let sinners into heaven. Paul answers that for us in Romans chapter 3. We'll start at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How shall God be just with man? How shall God let sinners into heaven and still maintain his holiness? Well, Paul tells us, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a satisfactory payment. This one who himself was without sin, for he became sin for us, who knew no sin. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Christ was made a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's how God does it. That's how God lets sinners into heaven. This is how he can be just and at the same time justifier of them that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, man is justified, we see, only by faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is just in saving sinners because the sin of the sinner was placed upon his son. Isaiah puts it this way, in chapter 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, God the Father took your sin and mine and laid it upon his son. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. By making the Lord Jesus Christ the sacrifice for sin, God is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And so we have a picture here of mankind conscious of his sin, recognizing that he's utterly helpless and hopeless to do anything about it, unable to justify himself. He looks about, he sees no help apart from God. So he looks heavenward and he cries out for a mediator, for an intercessor. Now we've thought about it from man's view, from man's perspective. But now I want to look at things from a different perspective. I want to get heaven's view of this. We've seen how man cries out to God for an intercessor, but did you know that God too looked for an intercessor? God also looked for an intercessor. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 59. We've thought about man, wondering how to ever solve the problem of being declared righteous before a holy God. How should man be just with God? Recognizing even the godliest man on the face of the earth recognized he was a sinner. And if he was ever going to be justified before God, he needed an intercessor. He needed someone to act on his behalf. There was no hope within himself. And so he cries heavenward for an intercessor, an umpire, a mediator, a go-between. But the God of the universe also looked downward from heaven, and he too looked for an intercessor. We're going to see this in chapter 59. We're getting closer to that verse I promised to talk to you about. I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Well, there you have it. In verse 2, that's a nice summary of the basic problem, you see. Isaiah says, your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God. That's the fundamental problem. God is holy, man's a sinner, and our sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. Our sin had separated between us and our God. Verse 3, and of course this chapter, as we read some of these verses, will probably remind you of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3, because it basically is a description of the misery and ruin of sin. It's what sin does to our lives, and sin wrecks our lives. And we have a picture of that here in this chapter. It says in verse 3, it says, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are not thoughts of iniquity, or their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. We have in verse 12 all three words that we find in the Old Testament speaking of sin: iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Stop right there for a moment. What an apt description of what we see in the world today, truth has fallen in the street. Think of it. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. I dare say you take a stand for righteousness today, and you will become a target. You might as well just paint an X on your shirt, because you're going to become a prey if you take a stand for righteousness. And this is exactly what the God of the universe saw as he looked down from heaven. And this is what he saw. The misery and the ruin of sin, it wrecks our life. Well, how did he respond? What was his reaction? We read on. And the Lord saw it. That is, he looked down, and this is what he saw, the ruin and misery of sin, and it displeased him, it says, that there was no judgment. Yes, it displeased him. And I would go further and say that as the God of heaven looked down and he saw fallen man and the misery and ruin of sin, it broke his heart. It didn't only displease him, it broke his heart. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ as he looks out over Jerusalem, and he sees lost souls as sheep without a shepherd, going on to a lost eternity. And he wept. It broke his heart. And the Lord saw it, it says. And then finally we come to that tremendous verse, the verse I mentioned at the opening of the message. It's verse 16. And he, that is God, saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. What an amazing verse. If ever we have stood on holy ground, it's as we ponder the deep mysteries of verse 16. How it is that an all-knowing God wondered, how an all-sufficient God needed salvation, how an all-powerful God needed to be sustained. Let me read that verse again. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. What does it mean when it says his arm brought salvation unto him? Now, I would suggest that if those two all-important words, unto him, were not there, everyone in this room would assume the salvation spoken of was man's salvation. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says. His arm brought salvation unto him. Well, in what sense did God bring salvation to himself? What does that mean? Well, what does the word salvation mean? Well, a person who has salvation is one who is saved. If you're here this morning and you're saved, what it means is that you've been delivered. That's the basic meaning of the word saved or salvation. It carries the thought of being delivered. Delivered from what? Well, if you're saved, you've been delivered from the penalty of your sins. And so we ask the question, in what sense did God need deliverance? What can this possibly mean? Well, I can tell you that most commentators just sort of right past this verse. But there's one that I think hits the nail on the head. And I want to read you the comments from a commentator named F.C. Jennings. Probably many of you are familiar with him in his book on Isaiah. This is what he says concerning this verse. Jehovah sees, Jehovah speaks. The case is desperate. Earth, nay, the universe, fails to supply a single individual who can meet it. God is amazed that there is not a single intercessor or mediator between God and men in heaven or earth to save poor man from his conquering foe. What then is to be done? There is nothing for it, but he himself must do what none else can do. He cannot, his love will not allow him, leave poor Israel captive to his conqueror, or poor sinful man alone in his misery. Listen to this. That would so lacerate his own heart that he himself needs salvation from such a condition. Does not the father who sees his only son in danger of being lost to him forever need salvation from such impending grief? The mother who is agonized by the thought of losing forever her daughter, does she not need salvation from such a condition? Can God lose man without suffering? Marvel of marvels. God himself says here, in words that it is impossible to misunderstand, however much they may astonish us, that he, even he, must find salvation for himself from the suffering of losing forever his rebellious, sinful, yet dearly loved creature, man. And since there is none other, his own arm, his own strength of infinite love combined with infinite wisdom must bring salvation to him, unto him. But his righteousness, his inability to save unjustly upholds him on that path of infinite suffering. And so we see that there's a very real sense in which our salvation becomes God's salvation. Think of it. To lose man would so lacerate his own heart that he himself needs salvation from such a condition. Simply put, God's love for ruined man is so profound, so great, that he needed salvation or deliverance from the grief of losing man forever. It would have lacerated his own heart. What an amazing God we have. What profound love to think that God needed to be delivered from the grief of seeing you and me lost forever. He looked for an intercessor. There was none. There was no one to stand in the gap. And so he gave up his son, the only one that could fix the problem, the only one that could make satisfactory payment for sin, because he himself was without sin. And that's how much he loves you and me. He needed to be delivered from the grief of losing you forever. And so his own arm brought salvation unto himself by giving up the dearest one in all the universe, the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. If it weren't on the pages of Scripture, I just couldn't believe it. But that's the kind of God that we have. And that's the profound love that He has shown to each one of us by sending His Son to the cross of Calvary there to bear away your sin and mine by the death of the perfect sacrifice. Now, maybe you're here this morning. I don't know most of you, but maybe you're here this morning and you've never personally experienced the love of God. There's never been a day in your life when you've admitted to God that you're the sinner that the Lord Jesus came to save. I don't know what's holding you back. Is it pride? What is it? I don't know. But there's a God who profoundly loves you, that paid an infinite price to Himself to be spared the grief of seeing you lost forever. He's made a way for you to be forgiven, to know the peace and joy of having your sins forgiven, to have a home with Him in heaven and enjoy His presence for all eternity. If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give you a consciousness of your need to be forgiven. You need to ask that question, how shall I be just with God? How am I, as a guilty sinner, ever going to stand before a holy God? Job was the most righteous man in all the earth, and he knew he wouldn't make it. He needed an intercessor, and he cried to God for someone to stand in the gap. And the God of the universe looked down. He tried to find an intercessor. There was no man. So he himself brought salvation unto himself and unto you and I by giving up his Son. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be the day that you confess your need for forgiveness, repent from your sins, and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. He stands ready, and he wants to demonstrate that great love to you and bring you into his family. May the Lord give you help to make that all-important decision. It's the best decision you'll ever make. May the Lord help you to do so for his own name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we continue in thy presence in the name of thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I must confess today that I've been thinking of things that are way over my head. How a God could love a ruined sinner like me so much that he gave up his Son so that he would be delivered from the grief of seeing me lost forever. Oh, what love. Father, we cannot take it in. As we were singing what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. But we know it's true, and we thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for what he means to us, and we pray that each person in this room would know what it means to be really born again, to receive the gift of eternal life and to know their sins are forever forgiven and to be on the road to heaven. Father, we pray that thy Spirit would take the Word of God and use it in the hearts of any that here that may be unsaved. Help this to be the day. Help this to be the day that they trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be brought into thy family. We pray in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.